As you no doubt know, the Psalms are an ever-flowing fountain, we might call them, of comfort and truth. As you read through each psalm, some of them are very long, some are very short. In those psalms, we find human experiences that really resonate with us. Psalmists going through things that we've gone through. Psalmists experiencing emotions that we have experienced, emotions that stir us, emotions that connect with us, and we find truths that bring calm to our soul. Not only calm, but other truths, other perhaps challenges, exhortation that we need. And in our text tonight, in one of the Psalms, it's my desire that we find exhortation as well as all these other things to help guide us and change our lives this evening. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wealth of truth and help and strength and guidance that the Word of God is. We thank you for what you have done to give us the Word of God. Thank you for the Spirit of God that energizes it and gives it life to change us, to speak to our hearts, to change our lives. Lord, we ask that you would do that tonight. Would you cleanse us, cleanse our minds of impure thoughts? Would you repair our hearts of pain and hurt? Lord, would you just help us to draw near to you? Would you help us to rest in your promises? Would you help us to give you the glory for all that you do? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message tonight is Unto Thee, O Lord. It's taken from the first four words of Psalm 25. And it's only the first four words, but I think that it aptly captures the attitude of the psalm as well. Some psalms are written in a way that seem to put a lot of focus on the person who's writing it, maybe put a lot of focus on other people, put a lot of focus on other things. But this psalm really seems to put the focus on the Lord where it ought to be. And may God speak to us through it. Let's read the whole psalm starting in verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me, and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And as I was considering this psalm, I see some sections that this psalm is kind of divided into, some different focuses. As the psalmist moves through these topics and he's pouring out his heart to God, he focuses on different things. And David, of course, is the writer of this psalm. He's coming to the Lord with burdens on his heart. And we do the same thing in prayer. And as we come to the Lord, and I think about the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he teaches them to praise the Lord and to submit themselves and to ask for God's help in different areas. And David has these different areas that he's focused on as well. He comes to the Lord, and he opens up his heart, and he lays out his burdens, and he asks the Lord to do certain things, and he praises the Lord for certain things. And so we're going to look at some of these sections and see how David moves from the place where he starts in verse 1 to ending up where he finishes in verse 22. It's a realistic prayer. And when we come to God in prayer, we come to God in the same way. We have these things, and they're specific things. There are many things, and we move through these issues in these areas. David's a good example for us in how he voices his concerns and where he places his confidence, and that is in the Lord. It's a good example to us. First of all, I see in the first three verses of Psalm 25, the fear of defeat. David begins, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." The word "thee" here is a personal pronoun. It's speaking of there's only one person. Thee, God. There's only one person I'm lifting up my soul to. It is the Lord. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. You might remember a couple of years ago when the United States evacuated Afghanistan and pulled out of the city of Kabul. I heard about terrified Afghani mothers who were desperately trying to save their children, trying to save their babies from the violence that was coming with the Taliban moving in. These mothers were prioritizing their children's safety, even over their own. And I even heard stories of them bringing their babies to the fence that divided between the outside and the airport where the United States military was, and they would throw their babies over the fence, hoping that the soldiers would come and pick them up and take them to safety. Such a heart-wrenching picture. And I think about David saying, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." Lord, would you care for this? There are a lot of things in life that I wish were different, a lot of areas in my life that I wish were better, but this is my most important priority. Lord, would you take care of my soul? We might say my physical health is important. We might say my friends are important. My financial security is important. But Lord, would you care for my soul? I'm not taking my soul anywhere else. There's nowhere else to turn. There's nowhere else, no one else that can care for my soul. I lift it unto thee, O Lord. And in this, we see kind of a summary, an encapsulation of this whole psalm. He is distressed to deep levels. And where does he turn? He turns to the Lord. He's not looking to his friends to soothe his ego or soothe his emotions. He's going to the Lord and lifting up his soul. It's as though he's saying, "Lord, no matter what happens to me, take care of my soul." And God cares about that as well. These are priorities that God is concerned about. He does care for our body. It's part of us. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. That includes caring for our body. That includes caring for our mind or our family or our finances or our home or our job. He does care about those things, but he cares most about our soul. And there are times, I was talking with someone this morning about physical issues, physical trials that bring a person back to the Lord spiritually, because it's the spiritual that the Lord is most concerned with. If you are lost, your biggest problem is not your money, your financial situation. Your biggest problem is not your friends or your ambition in life, your direction in life. Your biggest problem is your lost soul. And the Lord will be willing to touch your health if that is what is needed for you to bring your soul to him, for you to surrender to him in faith and repentance and be saved. Sometimes Christians can stray from the Lord, and the Lord is willing to affect and send trials in temporal things that cause affliction in order to bring about a spiritual progress, a spiritual resolution. He is more concerned about spiritual things than about temporal things. And the psalmist is saying, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." That is most important to me as well. I am in distress, and we'll go on to see this. I am feeling the threat of defeat, but it's my soul that I'm concerned about. It's my walk with you. It's my relationship with you that is most important to me. He says in verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." You know, if we would claim him to be our God, we should trust in him. It's amazing how often we can say, "Oh yes, he is my Savior, he is my God," but we won't trust him. It's only logical, it's only proper for us to trust in our God. And if we won't trust him, is he really our God? We might say that he is. But David is proving it. He says, "Oh my God, I trust in thee." He says, "Let me not be ashamed." This word ashamed, as you might imagine, is talking about being put to shame or being put to confusion, to be confounded. And he's talking about his enemies. "Let not mine enemies triumph over me," rejoicing as though they're dancing in victory over him. He says, "Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm lifting my soul up to you. And in that state, don't let me be confounded. Don't let me be put to confusion. If it's just me against them, I'm probably going to lose because there are many of them. But as long as I'm trusting in you, as long as I'm putting my trust in you, don't let me be confounded. I fear defeat. I fear that this is going to happen. Don't let my trust in you result in confusion." And we think about it, wouldn't that be a bad testimony? Wouldn't that be a stain on the name of Christ? If we are truly living in faith and trust and peace, resting in the Lord, to God be the glory, standing on the promises, if that's how we're truly living, putting our faith and trust in God, living on the rock, on the Word of God, and the wicked are always defeating us and we're always being put to confusion, wouldn't that be a confusing commentary on the power of God? David is asking, this is how I'm desiring to live. This is how I'm trying to live. Lord, don't let my enemies triumph over me because I'm putting my trust in you. This matters to the Lord. He's not going to let his name be stained like this. And if we are trusting in him, we don't have to fear defeat, true defeat. Verse 3, he says, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." It's not just about me, Lord. I mean, I'm concerned about my life, but I'm trying to trust you. I'm waiting on you. I'm lifting my soul up to you. Don't let me be defeated, but let no one who is waiting on thee be defeated. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed. Instead, these are the people that should be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Lord, I am seeking you. I'm lifting my soul up to you. This is the highest priority. This is the biggest part of my life that really matters. Okay, take my job, my food and clothing, whatever you might talk about, but my soul, the spiritual part of me, Lord, take care of that. Help me trust in you. Help me not to be ashamed. And anyone that's living this way, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Have you ever felt like sin was winning and righteousness was losing? I think it often looks that way in our world and in world history. We look back at terrible times. I think about World War II and the Holocaust and all of those Jews that were being killed. And it just seemed like the wicked forces were sweeping across the world and having their way. Where was God? And I'm sure people at that time wondered about these kinds of things. I imagine Noah in Genesis felt that way. The only righteous man, the only righteous family in the entire world. Lord, where are you? Why is sin so prevalent? I imagine the disciples, the apostles, felt that way when Christ was crucified. How can this happen? The Messiah, We fear failure. And it's especially frightening when we've been trying so hard to do what's right. Lord, I'm just doing my best. I'm just trying to follow you. And I'm afraid that I'm going to be defeated. I'm afraid I'm going to be destroyed. If we fail when we trust God, what hope do we have? If we're putting our trust in God and we still fail, what hope is there? Notice that David says, "Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." A lot of times we fear failure, and it looks like it's coming because the Lord isn't meeting our timetable. The Lord isn't coming down when we think he should. We have to wait on him. The word wait often seems, the act of waiting often seems passive. We're doing nothing. We're just sitting here, you know, twiddling our thumbs. We're not doing anything. We're just waiting. But waiting is often a very difficult act. It is a verb. It is the work of waiting. It is a lot of work to wait on the Lord. We often want to shift from one thing to another, and circumstances change, and we think we need to change with them, and we think we need to go do something, and the Lord often just wants us to wait on him. David says, "Let none that wait on thee be ashamed." If you're waiting on God, you won't regret it. If you let God do his work at his time and you wait on him for that, you won't regret it. It will result in good things. It will result in the best. We need to wait on the Lord. We see a fear of defeat in these first three verses, but we also see godly desires in the next few. Look at verse 4. David kind of pivots from this fear of defeat, and he starts talking about something else that's on his heart. He says, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait," there it is again, "all the day. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." There's some real godly desires here. He has real appetites for godly and scriptural things. And when we pray, may we come to the Lord with godly desires. Too often we come to the Lord with a long list of requests, and maybe some of them we don't know if it's God's will or not, but we want it and we ask for it and we hope we get it. But David comes with some specific godly desires. He says in verse 4, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths." This is a desire to do right. I want to know the ways of God, how he works, how he thinks. I want to know the paths, what he does, how he leads, so I can do that, so I can understand it, so I can live that way. Show me, Lord. And when we have that desire, I think God will. Too often we want God to sign off on our plans, on our desires. Lord, approve my paths. Be approving of my ways. That's what we want, and that's our natural tendency. But David is saying, show me thy ways. Of course, if the Lord doesn't show them to us, how will we know them? We can go to the Word of God and we can study it, but without the Spirit of God to open our eyes and open our heart, open our understanding, we're not going to be able to understand what the Word of God even means, what it says. We need him to show us his ways, to teach us his paths. You know, if you're going to be shown something, maybe you've had on-the-job training, you have to be humble to accept it. Have you ever trained someone who already knew how to do it, even though they've never seen it done before? Here, let me show you. And they're giving opinions. Okay, you maybe did something like this at a previous job, but let me show you how we do it here. There's some humility. Show me thy ways. I will just accept what you give me. Teach me. If you're going to school, maybe college, high school or something, you've got a teacher up there, a professor. You have to receive what they're giving you. You might think you already know. Maybe you know some of the things. But if you're going to be taught, We might say, if you're going to be teachable, you need to be humble. You need to set aside what you think you know and be willing to be taught. The psalmist says, show me thy ways. Teach me thy paths. Not teach them, teach me thy paths. Verse 5, he says, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Again, lead me. Lord, I want to follow. I want to know this. I want to learn this. Teach me. Lead me. I will follow. Who can teach us but God? Do we want to learn from him? Then we must wait on him. I wish, it sure would be convenient, wouldn't it, if we could wake up one morning and say, all right, Lord, I want to learn everything I need to know for the next 10 years. Just dump it on me, and then, you know, after a week, I'll know it all, and I'll just be able to take that knowledge and go live it out. That would be convenient. But so often, the Lord teaches us what we know for the hour, teaches us what we need to know for the day, teaches us it's gradually unfolding. Have you ever been seeking the Lord's will, and all the Lord reveals for you is just the next step? And so you take the next step, and you don't know any more than that. And it's distressing, isn't it? You want to know. We want to know. We want to lay this out. We want to be able to see down the road and understand what's going to happen. And the Lord just says, no, I want you to wait on me. I want you to seek me some more, and then I'll show you the next step. And then I want you to seek me some more, and then I'll show you one more step. One step at a time. Wait on him. As I said, waiting is very purposeful, and it's often very difficult. Why does the Lord make us wait? Why does he make us wait on him? Because if we wait, we are restraining ourselves. We're stopping ourselves and subjecting ourselves to his timing. Subjecting our desires and our inclinations to God's desires. We are letting his timing take precedence. We're letting his choices take precedence, his methods. Too often we just want to jump in and impose our own will on things. We don't want to wait. We're tired of waiting. But waiting teaches us so much. Patience, if allowed to have her perfect work in us, will make us complete, James tells us. Look at verse 6. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Of course, the Lord hasn't forgotten. David isn't saying that these things slipped the Lord's mind, but he's calling to remembrance God's character, God's desires to show loving kindness, to show tender mercies. Why does the Lord have these things? Well, because he loves sinners. He loves folks. They have been ever of old. As long as God has been God, he's been merciful. As long as he has been God, he has been showing loving kindnesses. I'm reminded of Psalm 106, verse 1, which says, praise ye the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. In verse 6, it's as though David is saying, Lord, please be yourself. Just be what we know you to be. Be what your character demands you to be. That's what I desire. Too often we say, Lord, conform to my desires. Lord, do what I think should be done. Because I think it's good, and you do good things. So will you agree with me about this? But instead, the psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm waiting on you. Just be and do what you want to be and do. Whatever that is, just do that. This is a godly desire. Praying for God to be faithful to his righteous character is a scriptural prayer. It's hard to pray this way when we don't know him well enough to know his character. It's hard to pray this way when we don't love him enough to want him to uphold these things. It's hard to pray like we should if we don't know him well enough or love him like we should. Look at verse 7. He says, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. This isn't a desire to excuse sin. David isn't saying, oh, Lord, I sinned and oops, can you just excuse that? Can you overlook that for me? That's not what he's saying. This is a repentant, contrite heart that's speaking. This is a man that loves the Lord. This is a man that is desiring to be close to God. This isn't a desire to excuse sin, but this is a request for pardon from God and fellowship with him in spite of past sins. You know, sometimes I think we can get casual with the Lord and we can view ourselves as though, you know, what is there about me that God doesn't like? What is there not to like? Why couldn't I be walking with God? And almost as though we're casual about our sins and we view ourselves as more highly than we ought to view ourselves. David is saying, I know that I've got sins in my past, sins from my youth, my transgressions. I know I'm not worthy. Don't hold those against me, Lord. I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to see you work in my life. Remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Be yourself. Be the kind of good God that you are. Pardon me. Forgive me. And again, God answers this kind of request. Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon? The wicked? How can he pardon? How can he pardon the unrighteous man of his thoughts? And we start to measure thoughts and count thoughts, thoughts that are ungodly, thoughts that are faithless, thoughts that are unscriptural. I mean, thousands, hundreds of thousands that we have in our lifetime. And yet the Lord is merciful. He is forgiving. And David is saying, Lord, I still desire this pardon from you. I desire this goodness from you. I need help. Would you forgive me? Godly desires. In the next few verses after this, we see David talking about the predictable goodness of God. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. The predictable goodness of God. You know, the Lord limits his actions, his potential actions, when he gives promises. You ever notice that? God can do anything. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. Anything, any option is open to him. But when he gives promises, he's eliminating a lot of options. He's limiting his potential choices by giving us a promise. And the Bible talks a lot about God's covenant. And his covenants in verse 10 mentioned, such as keep his covenant. God is a covenantal God. And a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. And oftentimes, God's covenant with man are entirely based on God himself. Usually, when people sign a contract, it is, I am obligated for something, and you are obligated for something. And if either of us breaks that obligation, the other party doesn't have to keep theirs. But God's covenants so often are not based on our actions. They're based entirely on him. He keeps his covenant because he's God. He gave a covenant to Noah. He said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. Not even if the earth becomes as wicked as it was before the flood, Lord. Not even then. God keeps his covenants. He limits his options. He is predictable. The goodness of God is predictable by his promises. In verse 8, we read, good and upright is the Lord. And the Lord does not change. That is still true. Good and upright is the Lord. It will always be true. It will forever be true. He will always be good and upright. And because he is good and upright, he will teach sinners in the way. It is good and it is upright for God to teach sinners the truth. Teach sinners how to follow him. Teach sinners how to please him. God is predictable. May God's people emulate the Lord by taking the opportunity to teach sinners in the way from the Word of God. Children, Parents teaching children are a prime example of this, a prime opportunity to teach sinners in the way. Good and upright, the good and upright God that we serve takes the opportunity to teach sinners in the way. And if we want to be good and upright, if we want to emulate our Savior, we also will teach sinners in the way. It's a good thing to do. Verse 9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." This is a specific group of people, the meek. Psalm 147, verse 6 says, "The Lord lifteth up the meek. He casteth the wicked down to the ground." God blesses meek people. Meek people. People who limit themselves. People who humble themselves. They could use their power to rise up and lash out, but they stay low. They're meek. God gives much blessing to the meek. Verse 9 again says, "The meek will he guide in judgment." Lord, what should I do? Well, stay low. Stay humble. Be meek, and God will guide you. Lord, I don't know your way. Teach me how to follow you. Teach me how to walk with you. If you're meek, we know, we can see that he will teach. I think Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek." How happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God's blessings on the meek are very predictable. Matthew 11, 29, Christ is speaking again here, and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We think about meek people as being a doormat. There's no rest. They're always being trampled on. They're always being taken advantage of. But Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and when you learn of me, you'll find rest unto your souls." Your souls, you know, the part of himself that David was lifting up to the Lord. "Lord, care for my soul." I think if we are going to be meek, we'll find that it's Christ-like. We'll find that there's rest there. Meekness. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." You know, the longer I live, the more that the Lord teaches me, the more I find out that quietness and rest really takes place right here in my heart. The world around us is always going to be noisy. It's always going to be loud and chaotic. And if we try to control that to have rest and control that to have quiet, we're going to have noisy souls and chaotic hearts. But meekness, quietness brings rest. It's a good place to be. It requires humility. We like things to be the way we want them to be. Meekness says, "I'm going to surrender that." But when we are meek, God's predictable goodness is shown to us. Verse 10 says, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies." All the paths of the Lord. It's easy, isn't it, to say, "Well, Lord, I want to follow your will as long as it looks like this, or as long as it looks like this, and as long as it looks like this. But that one, can you not lead me down that path?" But this verse says, all the paths of the Lord. It doesn't matter what he would choose. Every single path that he would choose for us will be characterized by mercy and truth if we keep his covenant and his testimonies. That's a blessing. A covenantal God is a predictable and a faithful God. And we should praise him for that. The predictable goodness of God is seen in the paths in which he leads. Verse 11 says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity." Interesting phrase. Usually we would say, "Lord, forgive me, pardon me, make me right with you for my sake. I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be under your heavy hand, your punishment. Lord, pardon me for my sake." But David here says, "For thy name's sake." It's an amazing thing that when God forgives sinners, God is glorified. Jesus was reviled for eating with publicans and sinners. That's how man looks at it. Oh, you're going to be around those people? That tells us a lot about you. You're going to forgive sinners? That must mean you're a sinner like them. That's how man thinks. But it's wrong. It's false to look at it that way. It's not true. God, of course, the Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners. If we do hang around with sinners and become like them, that doesn't honor the Lord. But for God to pardon sin and to forgive sin and to raise sinners up out of their sin and into the righteousness of God, that only brings glory to God. It brings glory to his name. David says, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. My iniquity is great, but I need your pardon. And if you do pardon me, you will get glory out of it. I'm blessed to know and to remember that when we have great iniquity, whether it's sin that we didn't realize was there, it's an area of our life that God has just recently opened our eyes to, we've had these habits in our life that we didn't realize were sinful, or maybe we know exactly what we did. Maybe we were under temptation and we stepped right into that sin on purpose, and we come to God and we say, "God, my iniquity is great. My sin is wicked." I'm thankful that when we are humble and contrite, his response is very predictable. His response is settled. We don't have to wonder what he's going to do. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." Faithful, we can understand. He's predictable. He's faithful. He's always going to do it. But just. He wouldn't be just to punish us. John is writing to saints. Our sin was judged in Christ. And when saints come to the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, I'm contrite, I'm humble, I'm confessing my sins, cleanse me of my sin," it is just for the Lord to just forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord for his predictable goodness. Moving on into verses 12 through 14, the psalmist starts to talk about what I've called the priceless rewards for fearing God. Priceless rewards that we receive when we fear the Lord. Verse 12 says, "What man is he that feareth the Lord? Show me a man that fears the Lord, and I will show you a man that the Lord teaches in the way that the Lord chooses." When a man fears the Lord, when a man lifts God up into his proper place in that man's heart, when the Lord says, "Woe is me," as we saw this morning, Isaiah, "woe is me, for I am undone. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we lift God up and we fear him and we put him in his proper place, when we set him on the throne of our hearts, so to speak, and we fear him, the Lord will teach us the things that the Lord wants us to learn. There isn't a standardized process of Christian growth where there's kindergarten and then there's first grade and second grade, and everybody goes through these things in the same order, and you can look around and see, "Oh, I'm in fifth grade, they're only in third grade, so I'm better than..." There's nothing like that. The Lord teaches us what we need to learn at the time that we need to learn it. The Lord shows us what we need to learn. He chooses the things and the ways that we need to know now according to his purposes. It's good for us to remember that God's choosing and God's teaching are always best. "Lord, why are we doing this trial again? Why are we learning this lesson again? I thought I learned that last year or 5 years ago. Why are we doing this again? This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I had in mind." Well, if we fear the Lord and we subject ourselves to him and submit ourselves to him, and he chooses the way that he will teach us, we can rest easy at night knowing it's the best way. Couldn't be any better. God only does what's best. This is a priceless reward for fearing God. Verse 13 says, "His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth." Again, remember David's opening words in this psalm. "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And later on, he mentions his soul again, Lord, his heart. Lord, I have anguish, I have distress deep in my soul, and you can't escape that. Everywhere you go, your soul follows you. You can escape economic hardship. You can escape a battlefield. You can escape maybe influences, other people in your life that are hindering you, but you can't escape anguish in your soul. It follows you everywhere you go. And David says, Lord, I'm lifting up my soul unto you. You're the only one that can touch that. You're the only one that can affect that and heal me there. Verse 13, his soul shall dwell at ease. And when our soul dwells at ease, there is a lot that we can live with, a lot of hardship that we can put up with. I remember reading a book that talked about persecuted Christians in other parts of the world. Thankfully, we can still say that. We still live in a nation that does not persecute Christians by imprisoning them or killing them or anything like that. I'm thankful for that. But I remember reading about a man in Russia who was arrested and imprisoned for being a Christian and for going to church. And he spent, I forget how many months or years it was, in a jail and being mocked, and it was cold. He did not have enough clothing and blankets, and he was mocked. He was not allowed to have a Bible. He was not allowed to have enough to keep him healthy. And he dealt with this anguish of body, so many hardships that he dealt with. And what kept him sane? What kept him okay? His soul was dwelling at ease. He was quiet in his soul. He kept his eyes on the Lord. He feared the Lord. The Lord helped him and gave him strength, gave him grace to deal with those trials. If your soul dwells at ease, a lot of things in your life can go wrong, and you're just fine. May not be comfortable, but when your soul is in turmoil, and your soul is in chaos and confusion, it doesn't matter what is going right. Everything else could be right, and you're miserable. I've experienced that. I look at my life and I say, what do I have to complain about? I mean, I've got health, I've got a job, I've got all these things. What do I have to complain about? But I didn't have rest in my soul, and so everything had just... It's like the Bible says, feeding on ashes. Everything was sour. Everything was depressing. Everything was discouraging. Everywhere I looked, there was sorrow and anguish because I did not have rest in my soul. Is your soul dwelling at ease tonight? The man that feareth the Lord, who is taught the things that the Lord chooses, that man's soul dwells at ease. This is a priceless reward for fearing God. More and more as we see our nation taking a downward spiritual direction, I do think about what kind of world my children are going to inherit. In 20 years, all of my children will be in their 20s. What kind of world are they going to have? What kind of government is going to be in place then? What kind of economy will they have to deal with? Will it be illegal to be a Christian at that point? I don't know. But God does give a promise that those who fear the Lord, those whose souls dwell at ease, says his seed shall inherit the earth. There are future blessings, future provision that is promised for those that fear the Lord. These are priceless rewards. Look at verse 14. It says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Sometimes children enjoy a feeling of exclusivity and even a feeling of power. I have a secret. Oh, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. And then they just get people to beg them, and it makes them feel so special and so desirable because I have this secret. Too often sinners don't want to know the secrets of God. Oh, that's not interesting. I'm not interested in that. Tell me something about money. Tell me something about entertainment. Tell me something about this or that. But verse 14 says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He will show them. Have you ever had a biblical truth that just was kind of nagging at you? There was something about it you didn't understand. And you thought, you know what? I'm just going to sit down and I'm going to search the scriptures and I'm going to find out what this is talking about. I'm going to ask the Lord to open my eyes. What does this mean? I just realized I don't even know. I've been using this phrase, or I've been talking about this truth for all of my life, and I don't even really know what it means. So I'm going to go to the Word of God. Maybe I'll use an app to search some words, and I'm going to find out. I'm going to study it out. And you ask the Lord, you pray, you ask the Lord to open your eyes, you spend time, you dig in the scriptures, and then the Lord opens your eyes. And it's like your ceiling opens up and the glory of the Lord is shining down on you, and your heart rejoices and you're even moved to tears. Praise the Lord, thank you for showing that to me. Other people may not understand that. Certainly the lost has no idea what this means. But now I can say, the Lord taught me something. I only know this because of the Spirit of God. Has that ever happened to you? It's a wonderful thing. The secret of the Lord. There are many things, I'm sure, about God that we'll never know. We'll never be capable of knowing. Even in heaven, I'm confident that there are things about God we won't even know that we don't know. But that's not what David's talking about here. He's talking about truth that we are capable of understanding, truth that God wants us to know, but it's not very apparent to people. It's a secret. It's something that we need to go to the Lord and be willing to listen, be willing to be taught. Do we value God's secrets? Another word that is related to this word secret is the word mysteries. And we find that word in the scriptures. In the New Testament, Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11 say, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Do we ever treat the things of God as a college course, a textbook to learn? And we file it away, and we feel good about ourselves for having known it, and then we move on with our life. I'm afraid sometimes we can treat the Bible that way. Teach me the facts, I pick up the facts, and now I'm good. But that's different from what the Lord's talking about here. That's different from what David is talking about in Psalm 25, the secret of the Lord. That is a mark of a relationship with God. God told me his secrets. If children have a secret, maybe small children would do this, but the older you get, if you have a real secret, you're not just going to go blabbing it to everyone and anyone that you find on the street. Hey, stranger, I don't know you. I've never seen you before. Let me tell you my deepest, darkest secret about my life. We're not going to do that. You only tell secrets to people who are close to you. And the Lord reveals his secrets to people who seek him. The Lord reveals his secrets to people who love him and want to know him and seek after him and submit themselves to him. The mysteries of God. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2 say, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." If you're going to tell your secret to someone, you need to know that they're going to keep it a secret. If you don't want it spread around, they need to be faithful. They need to be trustworthy. And God does want man to know his secrets, these mysteries. They're truths. They're biblical truths about himself, truths about ourselves, truths about living for the Lord. And God does want to reveal those things to us. But if we just treat God's mysteries, God's secrets, as something cheap, and it's just, you know, it's just to make me feel good about my knowledge, he's not going to reveal those things to us. He wants us to value them. He does want us to pass them on. But he wants us to be faithful. He wants us to be faithful stewards. It is a real privilege to be taught God's secrets and God's covenant. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. What a blessing it is to understand the covenantal God that we serve. For God to say, look, this is the structure, these are the boundaries in which I operate. This is how I work in you. This is why I do this. God can show these things to us. It comes when we start by fearing the Lord. It's a blessing that the lost cannot comprehend. It helps our soul to dwell at ease. And we may have these things if we will first fear the Lord. Over the next few verses, almost to the end of the psalm, I see an undivided reliance on God. Undivided reliance on God. I might describe it as putting all of your eggs in one basket. David is relying on the Lord and no one else. He hasn't diversified his safety or his need for protection. He isn't trusting a lot of things. He doesn't have a backup plan. It's God or it's nothing. Look at verse 15. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. No one else. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. There's no one else to turn to when I am desolate and afflicted. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Understanding the true source of these things. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. God and God alone. Verse 15 again says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Were David's feet in a net? Well, he doesn't specifically say that. But I think if we're honest, we would say, if your feet aren't in a net right now, at some point they probably will be. It's not God's will for us to end up there, but too often that's how we live. And we need to turn our eyes to the Lord because only he can save us, can rescue us from this. Sometimes we begin to think that because we know everything, or know so much, not everything, but so much, we know so much, therefore we don't have to fear these things. We know how to escape these traps and these nets. But it's only because of the Lord's mercies that we stay out of those things. And eventually we'll find ourselves in some kind of net or another. Only God can pluck my feet out. And David says, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. I've put my trust in him, and I know he's going to take care of me. It's the right place to put your trust. And when we put our trust in him, his goodness is predictable. Verse 16, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Lord, turn and look at me. I'm crying after you. It seems like maybe you're not paying attention to me. Lord, turn and look on me. Observe me. Watch me. Turn your eyes to me. Take a close look. Have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. You know, there's only one answer. If you're feeling desolate and afflicted, there's only one answer. This word desolate means lonely or deserted. You ever felt that way? Like you're out in the desert all alone. This word afflicted is talking about being humble or wretched. I think about the man who was mugged, and the Good Samaritan came by the side of the road, found him by the side of the road, and helped him. This man was afflicted. He was wretched. He was desolate. He was left all alone. We can feel that way in our soul. Only the Lord can help us. It's good for us to encourage each other. But my encouragement can't help your soul. Only the Lord can do that. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. How do we make this tangible? The troubles of my heart are enlarged. It's so intangible. You can't measure it, but you sure can feel it, can't you? When your heart is in distress, when your soul is in anguish, sometimes it just feels like it gets so much worse. And what made it do that? How do you get it? How do you reduce that? How do you relieve that? Too often you can't. Only the Lord can give real relief. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. I can't escape that. I can't escape it, Lord. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Jehovah can bring us out. He calls him Lord in verse 1 and in other verses as well. Capital L-O-R-D is the word for Jehovah. Heart troubles are crippling to us, and the Lord can bring us out. The Lord can bring us out. Jesus encountered many people in his ministry that had hopeless conditions, leprosy, being lame, whatever, and he brought them out. There's nothing more hopeless than being lost, and the Lord can bring you out. Do you have troubles in your heart? They're crippling, aren't they? But Jehovah can bring you out. Verse 18, look upon mine affliction and my pain. Forgive all my sins. Lord, look at me. Take close notice of me. A man that is in sin and unrepentant does not want the Lord looking closely at him. If we are holding on to our sin, the last thing we want is the Lord to look closely at us. David is showing his humility here. He's showing his desire for the Lord. He says, look upon mine affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. I don't want it. I need you. I don't want my sin. I want you. Look at verses 19 and 20. Consider mine enemies. Lord, would you think about them? Would you take a close look at them? For they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. I can't compete with that. There's too many for me. Verse 20, oh, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. There's the word again. For I put my trust in thee. Lord, I've got enemies all around me. There's too many for me. There are many. They hate me with cruel hatred. I can't compete with that. I can't stop it. Lord, would you keep my soul? Would you protect my soul? If this costs me my health, that's in your hands. If this costs me my friends or costs me my finances, that's in your hands. But Lord, keep my soul. Protect me. Let me not be ashamed, put to confusion, because I'm putting my trust in you. We must see the eternal priorities as being most important. And David did. Look at verse 21. It says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. I wait on thee. And while I'm waiting, Lord, I'm going to hold on to integrity. I'm going to hold on to uprightness. I feel very vulnerable. I've got many enemies. I've got many adversaries, and I need protection. Lord, I'm trusting in integrity and uprightness to preserve me. I'm waiting. Will we trust God to protect us while we cling to his commandments? Psalm 86:11 says, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I'm going to trust in the Lord. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. I think I picture David clinging to integrity and uprightness, and his hands are full, his arms are wrapped around those things, and he feels vulnerable because he's got enemies trying to attack him, and too often we want to defend ourselves, and we've got comments coming our way, or we've got angry looks or attempts that people are making. We want to fend those off. We want to be engaged in defending ourselves. But David here is saying, Lord, I'm just going to seek you. I'm going to draw close to you and let you handle the enemies. It's a good attitude to have. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. May we wait on God to preserve us. So David has begun this psalm by saying, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Lord, I'm distressed. I've got enemies. Don't let me be ashamed. I want to trust you. Don't let me regret, as it were, trusting you. Keep me. Protect me." He talks about, I've godly desires. I desire to follow you and know you. Remember, forgive my sins. Forgive me for your name's sake, for your goodness' sake. And then he begins to praise the Lord. This is how the Lord teaches sinners in the way. This is how the Lord treats those who fear him. God will give much predictable and predictable goodness to those who fear the Lord. His soul shall dwell at ease. And he's moving through these issues on his heart. He says, "I'm only going to trust the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Lord, I am desolate and afflicted. Have mercy on me. I have troubles in my heart that are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Forgive all my sins. Look upon my affliction and pain. Consider my enemies. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee." And after all of that, and when you pray this way, there is a refreshing that comes. When you really trust the Lord and you give these things to the Lord and you confess your desires to do what's right, you confess your sin, you just lift the Lord up in your heart and in your mind and you just praise him and thank him for who he is and you make biblical requests and scriptural prayer, when you come to the end of that, your burden is lightened. You're praising him. The turmoil in your soul is calm. And when that happens to us, our focus changes. And so does David's here. Look at verse 22. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Lord, I came to you with all these burdens, affliction and sorrow and fear and praise. And you've lightened my burden. You've helped me get my eyes off just myself. You've given me refreshing. And now I've started to look around me and I see other people that are burdened, other people that are bowed down, other people that have turmoil and anguish of soul, other people that can't escape these things. Lord, what about them? Lord, work in their hearts. I see the pain that they're in. I see the struggle that they're going through. Lord, redeem them out of all their troubles. It's a good focus to have. It's a good shift in focus to experience. When we bring our troubles to God and we put our trust in him and we keep his commandments and we rest in his character, we will naturally turn from our own struggles and our fears and we'll begin noticing the struggles and fears of the people around us. We live in a lost world. There are hopeless people all around us. People try to drown out that hopelessness with noise. Constant music, constant entertainment, constant forms of pleasure. They're trying to drown out the noise. They're trying to escape the anguish of their soul. And they put on a happy face and they talk like everything's fine, but there's pain deep down that they can't escape. And we can experience pain like that too. And when we're going through that anguish of soul, we're not able to help others. I'm too busy with me right now. I can't help you. That's why we need to go to the Lord and lay out our burdens before him. Remind ourselves of his character. Remind ourselves of his predictable goodness and the riches that he has for those that fear him. And we get refreshment and we get strength from him. And then we're ready to start helping and thinking about others. Start praying for others. Start asking for that same help to come from God to them. I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We have anguish of soul. We have trials. We have afflictions that bring our focus from out there to right here. And we need to take those things to the Lord. He is predictable. He is a covenantal God. And he wants to help us with those things because he's given us a commission. He's given us a message right here that we have experienced. But if we don't know his peace and his strength, we won't take this message to a lost world. But they're waiting for us. They're waiting to hear it. God desires that we come to him with our burdens, leave our burdens with him, and take the message of the gospel to a lost world. Let's be busy doing that. Let's learn how to take our burdens to the Lord so that he can give us relief. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Let's pray.